Morning. And as with many of the chapters in Jeremiah, there's a lot that speaks to our present society as well. I remember it had to be around 30 years ago. I taught through Jeremiah in Austin while I was there for a couple of years, and I remember it being very relevant at the time. As far as present society, it's even more relevant, it seems, today. Allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your truth and that you have revealed it to us that we might know the true and the living God, that we might know you truthfully. And we thank you for the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that he indeed is the righteous Redeemer, the God-man who accomplished eternal salvation for his people. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him and the hope of the resurrection that we have in him. And we thank you for your Spirit who teaches us your truth, who convicts us of righteousness, and leads us in the truth. We pray that we would be instructed in your word today, that our mind might be renewed, that our life would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we're transformed from glory to glory as into his image. And we thank you that we have the promise of his soon return, and as we have our hope fixed on him, we pray that we would become more like him. And we ask today that you would be our teacher as we look into your word, that your word would be planted in hearts that are ready to receive it and that would bring forth abundant fruit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, he said, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." Talking about the incredible judgment that God is bringing upon the nation of Judah, that there is going to be a great slaughter, that there is not going to be a respect for the dead, because the bodies will just be left for the beast and the birds to eat. There'll be no joy, no joy of children playing, no joy of individuals giving themselves in marriage, no joy at all. Well, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we see this judgment that's being pronounced against Judah continue in a declaration of desecration in verses 1 through 3. We read, "At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of its priests and the bones of its prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves." Babylon will desecrate the graves of the Jews. The Jews thought very highly of the way they were buried and where they were buried. Consider Abraham buying a particular cave to bury Sarah. Consider Joseph wanting to have his bones buried back in the promised land. They had a hope of a resurrection, a hope of being in the land at one time, and now Babylon is going to come in, and it's not just going to unearth common people, but it's going to unearth the kings, the priests, the princes, and the prophets. Everyone is going to be desecrated. They have no respect of people whatsoever. And Judah is going to be humiliated and embarrassed and saddened. But the reason why this is going to take place is given in verse 2. "They will spread them out," that is, they will spread their bones out, "to the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven. So instead of being buried underneath the earth, they'll be lying on top of the earth, and the sun and the moon and all the stars can see them. Well, that's who they've been worshiping all this time, so now they can have their bones before their gods, so to speak. He says, "So spread them out to the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped." So just as they desired, that's what they're getting. It says they will not be gathered or buried, but they will be as dung on the face of the ground, just scattered all over the place. No respect for the dead. And verse 3 says, "And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family." So what about the remaining people? Well, they will get what they want as well. They've been desirous of worshiping foreign gods. They'll be taken to a foreign land where they will be able to worship foreign gods just as they choose. They'll be able to go to Babylon and do what they've been wanting to do all along. But that's not going to be fun. Sin never is pleasurable. It appears to be pleasurable for a moment, but then its sting is death. It says, "And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remain." It's going to be a hard life after Babylon comes in. They're not going to be able to consider their Jewishness, their covenant with God, their chosen position. Rather, they will be treated very mean-spiritedly, and this remnant would rather die than live. And they will be put in the places which God drives them, because they do not deserve to remain in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem because of all their great sins. We see here another illustration of the fact that God judges justly. And he gives what people deserve. They wanted to serve the host of heaven. They're going to be judged in a way that they get to serve the host of heaven. But it won't be pleasurable. And then there's a confusion. I used to tell my students, I've told you this many times, you can use me, you can amuse me, you can even abuse me. But whatever you do, please don't confuse me. Because I can handle everything else. It's the confusion that just drives me nuts. When I can't put two pieces of thought together in a coherent understanding, it drives me nuts. And it drives the Lord nuts, if you will, as we read beginning in verse 4. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up?" How many of y'all, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of y'all have fallen? And did you just stay there? What kind of nut just stays there unless they've broken a bone or something? And even if they've broken a bone, they try to get up. If a man falls, he tries to get up. That's not where a man wants to be. It says, "Does one turn away and not repent?" So you come to as Yogi Berra would say, you come to the fork in the road and you take it. But you take the wrong part, so to speak. And now you know you're headed in the wrong direction. So you're headed toward Kingsville, and you get into Corpus Christi, and you had to turn left on the highway to stay on the highway. But you didn't know that. You just kept going straight. And now the little side markers say the highway you're not supposed to be on. They say something like 78, and you're supposed to be on 55 or something like that. And you go, I think I'm going the wrong direction. So what do? You just keep going straight, right? Just keep traveling. No, you turn around and find out where you missed the mark. I remember one time I was coming into San Antonio from Houston, and I was new to San Antonio. And I didn't know you had to turn on I-10 to stay on I-10. So I didn't turn on I-10. Next thing I knew, I was headed toward Del Rio. So I said, well, let's come back here and try to figure out where I-10 went. So I turned around, looking for the turn on to I-10. Next thing I knew, I was headed to Houston. And I could never find this place that shot up I-10 because I lived right off of that area. So I got the loop and went around and came down I-10 the way I knew I could. But I didn't keep going to Del Rio, and I didn't keep going to Houston. I may not have known where I was going, but I knew I'd made a wrong turn, or not the right turn. And when people know they're going the wrong way, they change the direction they're going so that they go the right way. That only makes sense. Why would I want to go to Del Rio, and why would I want to go back to Houston when I was looking for my home in San Antonio? So do men fall and not get up, and does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. Why do these people in Jerusalem turn from the true and the living God? And as I think it was Jeremiah said, they've committed two evils. They've forsaken the Lord, and they've hewn from themselves cisterns which cannot hold water. Why have they done this? This makes no sense whatsoever. The two don't make any connection. If people fall down and get up, and if people make wrong turns and turn around, why has Israel fallen into apostasy and turned the wrong way? Why won't they get up and turn around and come and follow the Lord? Why won't they do that? Isn't that the only natural, normal thing to do? Doesn't make sense that they don't do that. You know what that's like. You talk to friends and family members, and you present the gospel in the clearest, most understandable manner imaginable, and they go, "I don't want to listen to that." You go, "What? You don't want eternal life?" "No, I don't really care to have what you have." "What's wrong with you?" Well, again, we see that it's a spiritual issue and not an understanding issue, because these people had plenty of evidence to understand that the Lord was the one to follow. So in verse 6 it says, "I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course, like a horse charging into battle." So instead of thinking maybe we're going the wrong way, or maybe we need to pick ourselves up, we hopped on a horse and we charged as hard as we could in the direction we wanted to go. Like I said, this reminds me of our contemporary society. We had an influence of Christianity upon this land at one time, it seemed like anyway. And now people are charging like a horse in battle towards sin, and they're not turning away from it. And we're seeing the output from it, the results of it, and we don't care. We just want to hop on the horse and charge as hard as we can into the direction of sin. So then he talks about that which is natural versus unnatural. It says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons." The stork was thought to be sort of a dumb bird. "And the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration." There's one bird that flies from one island to another as it migrates, but the adult birds fly before the baby birds have the wings to fly. So a couple weeks, a couple months, I don't remember how long it is, after the adult birds have left, the baby birds get their wings, and it's now time for them to take off to fly to this island. If they're off by any measure, they're dying in the ocean. They're going to just be shark meat. But they find the island. It's tuned in their little brain as to how they're supposed to fly from the very time that they are born out of those eggs. They know where they're supposed to fly. God has put it into their head. And they can fly over oceans, not knowing where they're really going, and find this island. And not following their parents, because their parents have already left. Birds know how to migrate from one place to another. But man, my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. I gave it to them in writing. It was obvious from creation and from conscience what they were supposed to do, but I gave it to them in writing. And they're not as intelligent as a bird. A bird has more sense than they do. The bird knows how to fly from one place to another. And my people don't know how to get from point A to point B because they won't follow my ordinances. Sounds like a contemporary society. So a declaration is made concerning the law of the Lord in verses 8 through 10. It says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least of even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit." So what is going on in verses 8 through 10? The Jews are boasting that they're okay. Everything's fine because they have the law of God. God gave us the law. God entered into covenant with us. We have the temple. You know, saying those things, even if they have some merit of truth to them, without believing them and practicing them means absolutely nothing at all. So how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Well, if you practice the law of the Lord, you would be wise. But just because the law of the Lord is with you doesn't make you wise. Just because you nail up the Ten Commandments in the schools doesn't make the children wise. If they're not going to practice them, then what good does it do? If they're not going to do what the Lord requires, then what good does it do? But notice what it says in the second half of verse 8, "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes." The scribes were supposed to write the word of God in another scroll, so that they'd have two scrolls of the Bible. And I don't know if it means here that they purposely rewrite the scriptures, but they purposely misinterpreted the scriptures. They had a lying pen and they made it into a lie. And that's what we do today. You can take the scriptures and make them mean almost anything you want. But if you don't come to the scriptures with an understanding that they're the truth and the word of God, you can possibly come up with any doctrine you want. And people are teaching the Bible today in a lying way. If you teach the Bible from a lying way, then how can anybody know the truth? So the wise men are put to shame, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where's the wise men of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of men? They are dismayed and caught because they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Do we have wise men today? Yes, we have wise men today. We were told before certain people were elected that it was nice that we had at least somebody in office who was intelligent. You remember them saying that kind of thing? That the previous occupier of the office was a dunderhead? Now we have somebody who's intelligent? Where's the wise man? The wise men are in high office, aren't they? God has made foolish that which is wise in the eyes of men. And what kind of wisdom do they really have? Well, they may have worldly wisdom. They may be very good at what they do. They may be very clever at the activities in which they are engaged. But they do not have the wisdom of God. For in order to have the wisdom of God, you must first have the fear of God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. So notice what God is going to do. "Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to owners." He's going to embarrass them beyond belief. That which is most precious to them, their wives and their fields and their personal property, God is going to give that to other people. I don't know that he's given my field or my wife to someone else, but it sure seems like he's given the wealth of America to somebody else. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for greed, for gain. Okay, take the guy on the street that they interview who knows absolutely nothing. They don't even know the reason why we celebrate July 4th. They think it's because America declared their independence from Mexico in 1990. Take those guys right there, all the way up to the highest position in the land, and what does everyone want? More. I want more. I want the government to give me more. I want the government to give me more of this. I want to be involved more in the government so I can get more of this. And everyone from the very least to the very greatest is greedy for gain. All anybody wants is more. Again, that sounds like very much like our society, greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest. I mean, the religious people are interested in gain also. They're greedy for gain. Yeah, watch your so-called Christian TV stations and you'll see people who are greedy for gain. The prophet, the priest, the king, the common person, everyone. Everyone wants more. There's no contentment. We want to manipulate the societal norms, the societal rules, in order to get more. And everyone practices deceit. Why do you have to practice deceit? Because if you told somebody up front, my desire is to take everything you have and make it mine, that wouldn't go over well. So you have to say, my desire is to do something good for you and deceive the people. Well, that reminds me of what Jesus said about the evil one. He's a liar and a murderer. And he's been a liar from the beginning. And he practices deceit and he's very good at it. And the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So why do we expect anything but a desire for greed and gain by everyone from the least to the greatest? Well, that sounds nasty. That sounds bad. That sounds evil. So what happens? There is a healing that is pronounced. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Again, that sounds like contemporary America. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Does it seem like there's a brokenness, a hurtfulness, a sore, a malady that the people of America are suffering? And not just the people of America, people around the world. And what do? They try to heal this brokenness superficially. They never get at the root of the problem. They do it superficially. And how do they do it superficially? They say, peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. Not just an absence of warfare, but an internal contentment. A peace, if you will, that passes all understanding. Everything is fine. Everything is under control. Peace, peace. Babylon is knocking at the door. And they're saying, peace, peace. Of course, it looks like Babylon's knocking at the door again. But there is no peace. Man cannot give peace simply by saying peace. Jesus said, there's a peace that the world gives. That's not the peace I offer. peace I offer is a peace from God. And the peace that we have from God will mean you have anything but peace in the rest of your life. It means you will have spiritual warfare, and you have taken on the evil one and all of his hosts. And if it were not for the right man being on your side, your striving would be losing. It is a battle. And the evil one plays it for keeps. Verse 12 and 13 talk about God's judgment. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Does that remind you of things that happen in the United States? People who do abominable things, things that the Lord calls abominations in His Word, and yet they are proud of it, and they don't blush. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed of what they've done. See, that's the power of grace that God talks about in Romans chapter 6. How shall we continue in the things in which we were ashamed? I don't need to be told these things are wrong anymore. I know they're wrong. I know how to blush. I know that they embarrassed me. Why would I continue to practice them if grace has made a change in my life? That makes no sense. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Everything's gone. There's no fruit on the fig tree. There's no fruit on the grapevine. It's all gone. It's desolate now. Where Judah used to be a land flowing with milk and honey, they are a land of desolation after Babylon's through with them. So what did Habakkuk say? Even though there's no fruit on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, I will trust in the Lord. And that's where you're going to have to be maybe in a few years. There's going to be nothing left. And will you trust the Lord and be faithful unto Him even unto death? Because that may be what it takes. This was God's chosen nation. This was the nation He entered into covenant with. He has already judged the 10 northern tribes. And He's promising a judgment that is, in all reality, is hard to believe. That He would actually judge Judah to this extent. But He did. And if He has judged His own people, even though there was a remnant, if He has judged His own people in this way, I don't think there's any reason why we should expect that we would receive anything more gracious, unless He decides to be more gracious. That's His choice. But we're certainly worthy of the judgment. So in verse 14, we see a decision that's made. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and let us perish there. Because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poison water to drink, and we have sinned against the Lord. They're going to decide to evacuate the area. It sounds like the people who make these stockpiles and of guns and food. I'm not saying that that's wrong or unwise or any such thing. But when trouble comes, trouble's coming. And you can't evacuate from it. And they went to the fortified cities, and the fortified cities were brought down. But notice what they do. They accuse God of the evil that has come upon them. Because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. What does that sound like? Sounds like the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt for us to die there? We had leeks and onions and all kinds of good stuff in Egypt, and we have this miserable manna every day in the wilderness. Why have you done this to us? Why is God so mean? Well, it's a perspective issue, isn't it? They attributed to God being the one who doomed them and poisoned their water to drink. Even though they say we've sinned against the Lord, it's almost like a mocking statement. Okay, so we've sinned against the Lord. Now he's doomed us. You hear people talk like that. God is going to judge America because of its acts of sin against him? Oh, come on. Sure, we've sinned against him, but he's going to judge us? I don't think so. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Isn't that what people are waiting for? They're waiting for this time of peace, and they're waiting for this time of healing. It may not come. So what did they anticipate? From Dan is heard the snorting of the horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land and its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you. Reminds us of the time God sent the serpents in the wilderness to kill the Jews for their sin, and Moses was to make a bronze serpent and raise it up, and if you looked at the bronze serpent, you would be saved. And Jesus likens himself to the bronze serpent. If you look unto him, you will be saved from your sins. Doesn't say there's any hope here. It says once the adders and the serpents are released, they will bite you. There's no place to look. Because from Dan has heard the snorting of horses. Babylon is coming. Babylon will judge this nation. I find it amazing that Jeremiah was so spot on with his prediction of what would happen. And then at the end of his days, people would ask him what he thought was supposed to be done. And he said, let me go to the Lord and ask him, and he brought back the word of the Lord, and their response was, you're lying. After he spoke to them for who knows how many years, the truth that Babylon was coming, and Babylon did come. Sort of sounds like contemporary America again, doesn't it? That the judgments are predicted. Not that we have prophets in our day, but all we have to do is open the Bible. Like one guy said, you could put me in a prison for 10 years and just give me the Bible and I'll tell you what's happening in society. I don't have to observe it. I know what'll happen. Verse 18 is the response. My sorrow is beyond healing and my heart is faint within me. I think, though, sometimes we don't have this response. We're very hard on ourselves and hard on our people. But Jeremiah, and I would say even the Lord, suffer sorrow when this judgment comes. Read the book of Lamentations. The judgment of Jerusalem was not pleasant to Jeremiah. And though we may say we deserve God's judgment, when it comes, it's not going to be pleasant. It hasn't been pleasant so far, just a little bit we've suffered. Some of you have even said your sorrow is beyond healing. You remember a different America. And your sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and their foreign idols? There's great sorrow. There's a feeling of desertion. A feeling of hopelessness. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. We looked for hope in the harvest season and in the summer that we would have these crops, and it's not there, and it looks like it's over. Verse 21, for the brokenness of my daughter, of my people, I am broken. I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. Is there any place to find healing? Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was a place where they made this medicine that would heal from the resin of a tree. Can we find a balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Because there is no balm in Gilead. The answer to the problem is repentance and a turning away from your own battle-charged ideas into sin and turning away from that and turning to the Lord. One commentator, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, there may have been others, expressed the reality that certainly this may be Jeremiah in verses 18 through 22, but it may be the Lord speaking himself. For Jesus came to Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. In Ezekiel, God asked the nation, why will you die? I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Talks about the grieving of the Holy Spirit when we sin. We sometimes get the idea that God is some stoic individual who sits in the heavens and just makes judgments and true false, if you do it right, you're blessed. If you do it wrong, you're cursed. And he just separates sheep from goats and that's all he does all day. But having been made in the image of God, man is an emotional being. And God most certainly is an emotional being. There are things he loves, there are things he hates, there are things that bring joy to him, and there are things that bring him sorrow. And when he judged his people, he did not enjoy it. It brought him sorrow. But he will be faithful to himself and to his word, and he will bring judgment upon those who deserve it. Not that he delights in it, and not that we should delight in it. In fact, we can point to our nation and say, yes, we're worthy of God's judgment. But how much weeping have we done over our neighbors who will not accept the truth of the gospel? I understand that God's in control and God is the one who saves and God is the one who elects. But even so, is there sorrow over the one who rejects the truth of God? Is there an understanding of the terrors of hell that await them? That we have pity upon them in their lost condition? We need not to be high and mighty in our understanding of God's truth, but we need to be like Jeremiah and sorrow over the fact that we have to tell this truth. But we do not shrink away from telling it. Okay, in conclusions, I'll let you all have the floor for the last 5 minutes. Anybody want to contribute or correct or share their thoughts?